John chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation means sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, No, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay, and anointed mine eyes, and said unto me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay, and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him, he that opened thine eyes? He said, He's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spoke his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age, ask him. Then again called they the man that was blind, and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Gracious Father, we thank you for opening our eyes. Father, we walked this blind, deaf, dumb, and stupid. And Lord, you're the one that takes us by the hand. You're the one that opens our eyes and guides us and helps us to know who you are. And we ask, Lord, that tonight by your Spirit you would teach us. You would help us to hear your voice, Lord. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we've already gone through the first seven verses, and we see that the disciples are walking with Jesus. They just tried to kill Jesus. They were going to stone him, and he slips out from the midst of that group that was going to do that. And as he's on his way out, he's still in the temple area. He sees this guy, probably at the entrance to the temple, sitting down, probably in a corner off to the side, and he's got his hand out. And he's begging, because that's all he can do, because he's been born blind from birth. And it wasn't uncommon to have beggars like that lined up. In fact, to this day, you can go to the Temple Mount, and it'll surprise you how many beggars are outside the entrance to the Wailing Wall and all that kind of stuff. And they're dressed in their black hats and their black coats and the whole thing, and the Hasidic curls. And they're very aggressive. They'll walk up and they're begging, because they don't feel like they need to work. They don't say, we'll work for food. They just want your money. And this guy was in a place where he couldn't work. There was nothing else he could do. And as the disciples see them, as Jesus looks at them, they ask who sinned that caused this guy to be blind? I mean, their assumption was that somebody sinned. Either he sinned in the womb, or his parents had sinned in some way, and this curse came upon them because of sin. And as he explains that, no, this man hadn't sinned and his parents hadn't sinned. This is happening so that God could be glorified through this miracle that's going to take place. And so, in a sense, that's kind of where we pick it up. Jesus had knelt down. He had got to the place where he spat upon the ground. He made some mud or some clay with his spittle. And then he sticks it in the guy's eyes. That must have felt good, you know, thinking. Anyway, and then he tells the guy, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is about a mile away almost. And he goes, go to this other place, wash your eyes. And he doesn't say that he's going to receive back his sight. He just tells him to go wash his eyes. And so the guy takes off. And it says there that he went therefore and washed. And then in last part of verse 7, and came seeing. Okay, he was given his sight. His sight was not restored to him because he'd never had sight to begin with. Okay, this miracle is one of complete regeneration. Whatever's going on with his eyes and his optic nerves and the whole thing, this is God's sovereign touch in this man's life, and he received sight for the first time in his life. And we know that he was a mature man. He was, you know, 20s or 30s or something like that, and he's blessed now with eyesight. So we pick it up in verse 8. It says, the neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes opened? You know, it was obvious there was something different about this guy. There was a change in this man's life, and that change was manifest, and it was a witness in itself to those who knew him. You know, I don't know how a blind guy would walk through the crowded marketplace and all that kind of stuff. He's like a pinball, just kind of bouncing around, his hands out, or what, or somebody guiding him. But, you know, now he can see, so he's just walking through. He's moving, and he's got purpose, and he's got direction. I'm sure he's got joy in his heart. And he's probably that guy in the middle of the crowd going, wow, 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 and looking at all the stuff that he's always heard about and touched and felt, but never actually seen with his eyes. When our kids were little, we had this old 72 Ford Pinto, powder blue. And I used to drive that thing around, and our kids would be stacked up in the back, you know. But the way the car seats were, the windows were up so high they couldn't see. And so all they saw was the clouds as we drove by. And then one day we got a new vehicle. We got a Toyota minivan. And the seats are up a little higher, you know. The windows are down a little bit lower. And, you know, Grace and I are just driving around doing our usual stuff, and the kids are going, whoa, whoa, check that out, check that out. And it was the first time, like, in 5 years they'd seen outside of the car as we're driving around. We didn't really realize what the deal was, you know. But it was that kind of excitement that they were seeing things for the first time. And imagine this guy having that kind of joy. And the neighbors kind of going, hey, isn't the guy that sat there by the, you know, the outside entrance of the temple, isn't that the same guy? Well, it looks like him, but it couldn't be him. I mean, how did they reconcile, you know, what's happening here? And it's interesting because, you know, this man in his changed life is a witness to everyone around him. And, you know, Paul would later write in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, says, you are our epistle, or our letter, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables or tablets of the heart. You and I, we, may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. There are people that will not set foot in this church. There are people that will never crack open a Bible. But there are people that will watch people who claim to be Christians, and that'll be the only Bible they see. And so it's important. And this man's changed life was just that. He walks up and there's something different. And they're going to start asking, what's different about you? How did this happen? You know, he's stepped into a new life. He's going to be, if he isn't already, a new creature in Christ Jesus. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I don't know if that guy had a walking stick, you know, like a white cane with a red tip on the end. But if he had one, I bet he chucked it. You know, this is a new day. I don't need that thing anymore. He didn't need a seeing eye buddy that would help him get to the temple every day and sit down in a spot and, you know, and beg and all that. Things are going to be different for him. He knew where to go. He's the only guy in town that could walk with his eyes closed and get there, you know, or one of them. and things are going to be different. And they acknowledge that there's something different about you. What happened? And as we begin to ask this question, it is his opportunity to begin to testify that he's been touched, that something has happened to him. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord in your heart. Set God apart in your heart. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and in fear." You know, our lives should reflect our Lord in such a way that people do walk up to us every now and then and go, "Hey, you know what? You're different. You know, what is it about you?" You know, and sometimes they'll see us go through hard things and they'll realize, wow, he didn't like just fall apart and cry on the ground like he usually does or whatever, you know. And people will ask those questions, what's going on? And in verse 11, it's almost like the blind man will say, "You know, I thought you'd never ask," because he gives the answer here. In verse 11, they ask, "You know, how are your eyes open?" And in verse 11, he answered and said, "A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said he unto him, 'Where is he?' And he said, 'I don't know. You know, the last time I saw him, it was dark." You know, I didn't see him, actually. And his answer is, you know, they're asking, you know, what happened? How did this happen? And his answer is, "I had an encounter with a man named Jesus." Have you had an encounter with Jesus? Has Jesus opened your eyes? Has Jesus changed your life? You know, we have to have that encounter with the true and the living God. The man begins to describe the process that Jesus used. And it's interesting because the first thing here is to note is that Jesus came to him. He wasn't sitting there crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, come fix my eyes." He wasn't searching around, "Lord, where are you?" He was sitting there begging, and Jesus cast his eye upon him, and seeing him, Jesus went to him. And so what I'm getting at is that Jesus initiated this encounter. And it's just as Jesus initiates the encounter that he has with each of us. Jesus initiates his love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John declares, "We love him because he first loved us. He loved us just the way we are. Long hair, short hair, skinny, goofed up, messed up, whatever it is, he loved us just the way we are and still loves us just the way we are." Paul would later write in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You know, there are some that, you know, in a heroic sense, might die for their buddies. You know, there's that passion in the middle of a military conflict or whatever, guys that would, you know, give their lives or whatever. And sometimes people might die for a good man. But if you know somebody's like a total zip and you hate their guts and all that kind of stuff, you go, "Well, you know, it looks like you're going to die, dude." You know? But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus knew that we were sinners. He knew the horrible things that we would do. He knew that we would blaspheme him. He knew that we would, in a certain sense, spit on his name and defile him. And yet he loved us so much, he went willingly to the cross with each one of us in mind. And he loved us that much. The next thing we see is that Jesus, he spits on the ground, he makes clay, and he anoints the blind man's eyes. You know, I like working on construction stuff. Every now and then, I'm not really that good about putting on my safety goggles, and I'll be, you know, sawing up on the ceiling or off on the wall or something, and I always get junk on my eyes. And it always feels so good when I anoint my eyes with sawdust or I anoint my eyes with dirt. You know, you ever done that where it's just like you get junk in your eyes, like, whoa, and it's instant. I mean, you drop the tools, you're like, you know, and try not to scratch your eye up too bad. If you've done it before, you know what I'm talking about. And then you're like, okay, where's the sink? You know, you're trying to get over there and get cleaned up. And so when Jesus anointed this man's eyes, it didn't feel good. His first encounter with Jesus was painful. His first encounter with Jesus didn't feel good. And sometimes our first encounter with Jesus doesn't feel good. Because when he's opening our eyes, we all of a sudden see who we are. When he's opening our eyes, we realize, man. I mean, when we compare ourselves to Jesus, all of a sudden we realize he is holy and high and lifted up. And I am wretched and ugly and, yeah, you know, whatever. And it can be a painful reality for us. It doesn't always feel good at the beginning. So this man's first experience with Jesus was an unpleasant, uncomfortable one. But notice that he submitted to it. when Jesus began to do that to him, he could have slapped his hand away. He could have covered his eyes up. He could have done a bunch of things, but he yielded to the hand of the master. And he allowed the master, if you will, to do a painful thing in his life. Because in the end of it, what happens? It was a good thing, wasn't it? It started off painful, but it ended up giving him sight. It ended up changing his entire life. The man describes this this process after he submits to it. Then Jesus tells the man to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam. I showed you the diagram last week that the pool of Siloam was about, give or take, not quite, but almost a mile away. And we're not talking about nice flat sidewalks, you know, and clear sailing through the streets. It's just one gigantic marketplace and a jumble of people and all kinds of stuff, you know. And so he's making his way. He's got painful mud in his eyes now. And he's working his way to, you know, the pool of Siloam. And he's the key part here, though, is that he's obedient. He actually does what Jesus says to do. Jesus just did a very painful thing. And yet at the same time, he is actually obedient to do. And the man describes the process that Jesus used. He also describes that Jesus gave him a part to play. That final element was his own obedience. The blind man was obedient to the word of God spoken by Jesus. Go and wash your eyes. And where did Jesus send him? Remember last week we talked about what the pool of Siloam represented? The name Siloam means sent one. So in a symbolic sense, you know, God sends this blind man to the sent one, okay? And he says, be washed, and implying at some point that he's going to receive his sight. Interesting, in John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that most of you are familiar with, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. Jesus is the sent one. Jesus will later say in John chapter 15, verse 3, he says, now you are clean to the word which I've spoken to you. Paul comments on this in Ephesians 5:26, speaking about husbands, you know, and ministering to their wives, that he might sanctify and cleanse them with the washing of water by the word. And so this man is sent to the sent one to have his, not just his eyes washed out, but to, in a certain sense, to have his whole life washed out. And if you want to back up and kind of get the bigger picture here for a second, we know, as I've quoted many times in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What happened? The blind man heard the word of God as Jesus spoke it. He responded to that in obedience, and he came back with a saving faith. We'll read later in this chapter that this guy humbles himself before God and declares that Jesus is God and worships him as God. And Jesus allows that. But it all started with what? The word of God. And this man responding to the word of God and being obedient to the word of God and then the impact that had in his life. And to me, one of the kind of sub-story in this whole thing, and I got to be careful not to go off on this for too long, but it'd be a great sermon, just on obedience. That if we're just obedient to the word of God, the things that will happen in our lives, the many blessings that are promised in the Bible for simple obedience to the word of God. It's an amazing thing. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, verse 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So he sets the bar, if you will. He sets the standard. If we declare that we love God, if we love Jesus, then there's that expectation that we will be obedient to his word. And oftentimes, whether we're obedient or not is the litmus. It's the standard. It's the proof, if you will, where what we really believe and who we believe. If we say that we love Jesus, if we say that we love God and are disobedient, intentionally disobedient to his word, then we're liars. We may not realize it. We may be self-deceived or whatever, but the bottom line is that we're not speaking truth because that's the standard, being obedient to his word. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. I will make myself real to him. I will make myself evident to him. Who? To the one that's obedient to my word. It's an interesting thing that, you know, so often before we're saved, we want to have proof that God exists. We want some, you know, we want God to open up the clouds and reveal himself in some dramatic fashion. Lord, prove to me that you're real. And he turns it all the way around and goes, no, here's how it's going to work. You believe in me, and then you'll see that I'm real. Because if you believe in me, you'll be obedient to my word, and I will manifest myself to you. and Jesus becomes the most real thing in our lives. And the interesting part about this, it's all about choice. We have a choice every time we're confronted with the Word of God. When we're challenged by the Word of God, we have a choice to be obedient to the Word of God, or we have a choice to be disobedient to the Word of God. But it's our choice. Satan may tempt us, he may trick us, he may do all kinds of things to manipulate us, but he ultimately what he's trying to do is to get us to make the wrong choice. He doesn't put a gun to our head, he doesn't put a stick in our back, he doesn't shove us. We jump. we do the stupid thing. And so we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, or to be a witness against you. But I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days. Where his desire is that we would cling to him, that we would cleave to him, as though our lives depend on it. You know why? Because our lives do depend on it. You know, for me, it's always a fun thing when the grandkids are around, especially the little ones, because eventually when they get to the point where they get comfortable again, you know, after reacclimating to grandma and grandpa and stuff, and at one point, one of them invariably will grab my leg and not let go. Or one of them just kind of wants to hang with you. Or they'll just sit with you quietly and they cling to you. It's like, yeah, you live for that. But that's what God lives for. That's what God enjoys about us, his children. I know there's that saying that God doesn't have any grandchildren, have to all have that personal relationship. But, I think we treat our grandkids better than our children sometimes. And so I feel like his grandchild. it's like, yeah, because grandpa gives me everything I want. Grandpa just takes care of me. My dad says no. But, it's an awesome thing when by the power of the Holy Spirit, he guides us to make those choices and then we choose him. Because that's how we say, Lord, I love you. We can say it with our lips, and oftentimes we do, whether it's in song or in the emotion of the moment or whatever. Lord, I love you so much. But he knows we mean it when we walk in his ways, when we're obedient to his word. And that's when that declaration, even unspoken, but the action of being obedient to the word of God expresses that love to him in a way on his terms. That's the best part. In verse 12, it says, then they asked, well, then said they unto him, well, where is he? And he said, I know not. Where is he? Why didn't he know? Because he couldn't see him. But isn't it a tragic kind of irony? He can see for the first time, but now he's kind of missed the Lord somewhere. He doesn't know where he's at. So now he's going to be on this search. And sometimes we don't see what or how God is working in our lives. But he is. He's always doing something in our lives. And there's those times when we question, God, are you there? He's always there. It's just that do we recognize what he's doing? Then at some point, hopefully our eyes are opened. And we see and we appreciate what he's doing and we begin to honor him. And as this chapter kind of progresses, we'll see that this chapter ends with this man worshiping Jesus. He's at that point where he goes, Lord, where are you? Now he can see. Now he's probably going to be on that search. And it's really cool because Jesus finds him. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, he says, if you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And if there's a seeking heart here tonight, if you don't know the Lord, but you're seeking God, trust me, trust the Bible, I should say, God will find you. Okay? God will not let your search end fruitlessly. He will find you. In verses 13 and 14, here we read, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind, and it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. They didn't take the blind guy to the Pharisees to get him in trouble. Okay, they weren't like, hey, we saw this guy on the Sabbath day, man, he did the wrong thing, and take him to the Calvary Chapel ushers or something. They weren't ratting him out. They're acknowledging this great miracle has happened, so they're going to take him to the quote-unquote religious leaders who are experts in this field, and they're going to show them this walking miracle. Hey, look what God has done. That's kind of what they're trying to do. They're not trying to get him in trouble. They go, hey, check this out. Check out this awesome miracle. There was probably that expectation that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all these guys are going to be like real excited about a man that was born blind and now he's been healed. But what do they see? They see someone who violated the Sabbath day because he made clay. You know, that's why that's written here, by the way. It's almost like one of those, why is that there? But it's written so that we'll know, because according to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, making clay on the Sabbath day was a form of work, and if you did that, you were violating the Sabbath. Now, I don't know about you guys, but you know, you say you walk along out there in a dusty old trail and you spit on the ground because you're, and are they going to accuse you of making clay because the spittle hit the ground and it mixed up, you know, the wind turned it, and yes, they will. Okay. It's a nitpicky group of people. But also, it's mentioned that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. You know, I think Jesus healed every single day of the week, but they didn't care what he did on Monday or Thursday. It only bothered them when he healed on the Sabbath day. And it's really interesting because that's what the Pharisees seem to take note of, these supposed contradictions to their Sabbath traditions. And you have to understand there's a distinction there. Jesus never broke the law, ever. Jesus created the law. I believe it was his finger that Moses saw writing the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone. Jesus is not going to contradict himself. But he has no problem whatsoever contradicting the traditions of men, because those aren't worth the paper that they might be written on. Okay? The traditions of men represent the wisdom of man, and that's all just foolishness in God's sight. Now, in verse 15, then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. Now, I can see the Pharisees being kind of in this investigative mode. Coming from a law enforcement background, they're trying to investigate this thing. And they're just believing what they just heard, saying, okay, you know, tell me again what happened. Because it's like, it can't happen like that. I mean, it doesn't make sense in a physical, scientific, worldly kind of a sense. So tell me again what happened. They're trying to wrap their minds around it. But in their minds, a godly man would not break the Sabbath day. And they've lost track of the fact that they've changed what the Sabbath day means. See, God ordained the Sabbath day for man and to bless man, not to confine or to hold a stick over man's head. And they've redefined it, and they've created their own problem in this way they defined it. The Sabbath was not intended to prohibit an act of kindness or mercy, because our God does kind and merciful things every day of the week. You know, I think, isn't it true that when it's like Friday here, it's Saturday somewhere else? And when it's Saturday somewhere else, and, you know, I mean, the way the thing works, it's Saturday, it's the Sabbath day somewhere every day of the week. For, I mean, gets down to it. We just see our little part of the real estate and go, wow, that's, you know, our little bubble. But God is way bigger than all that. God didn't say they couldn't go for a walk on the Sabbath day. God didn't say they couldn't have a picnic or have fun. He said, don't go out and work. Don't work 7 days a week. Set one day aside for me. Set one day aside to relax with your family and contemplate and meditate and think about what an awesome God that loves you. You know, slow down. Has your life ever been like that, where you've been just so stinking busy that you forgot what day it was? Or that you forgot, you know, some important thing because, you know, you're just running back and forth, and it's like, man, I think we all can get like that. And I think that's why we need to slow down, and we need to appreciate God for who he is. That's what one of the coolest things about having a devotional life and a prayer life and, you know, being in fellowship and slowing down to smell the roses and the flowers sometimes. And because Jesus is the best aroma that we'll ever encounter. And if you're running down the street with your hair on fire, screaming your brains out, you might miss it. You know, we need to slow down sometimes. God didn't say they couldn't enjoy their life. God didn't say that they could eat a meal on the Sabbath day. The sad thing is that so many religious people over the years, the Jews and from there forward, have made these different religions. And by the way, a religion, in a broad sense, is simply man's rules on how to approach God. Man's rules on how to get to heaven. And you look at any religion, and you can break it down pretty much just to that. But a relationship is different. And in these religions, oftentimes they twist or they contort or actually eliminate elements of God's word. And Jesus actually dealt with this. He addressed this. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, he says, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." And that's what they did. They took the Sabbath day and they altered it. They changed it, made it what they wanted it to be. And then they began to enforce their tradition and kind of overrode, if you will, the word of God itself, the commandment of God. And they did that with more than just the Sabbath day, okay? But it's just an example. But you know what? We have to value God's word above the word of man. We have to value God's word above the so-called wisdom of man. And we have to discern between the two. And one of the ways that we discern between the distinction or the difference between those is we study the word of God directly. We open up the Bible for ourselves and we understand it and we compare it to the things of life. And when someone says to you, "No, you have to worship on this day," I'll say, "Can you show me that in the Bible, please?" Or, you know, you have to wear, if you're a woman, you have to wear a long skirt and you can't cut your hair. Cool. Can you show me that, where it says that in the Word of God? You have to wear a tie to stand behind a pulpit. Oh, yeah? Cool. Show me. You know, there's so many of these traditions, and I'm not saying they're all bad. I mean, wearing a tie is not the worst thing in the world, you know, and honoring God that way and stuff. I mean, you know, there's some that might disagree, and I'm okay with that. But, and see, I wear my tie all the time. But I mean, the thing is that people will declare things like that, and then it's, well, if it's one thing that you just prefer to do that, that's cool. But if you're going to try and enforce that on me, or say that you're more spiritual or more holy or more sanctified in some way, then you're going to have to show me in God's word where it says that. And that's the cool thing, because people will say, "Well, so it sits up somewhere in the Bible." I never accept that. No. I'm from Missouri, man. You show me. You know? And so often people cannot. Or they got their theology or their doctrine from some greeting card at Walmart. You know? Or they heard it said by some wacko on the radio or, you know, on TV or something. So, okay, well, you know, show me. And I think it's good. We need to be Bereans. You know, some of the religious leaders are saying that he's disobeying the Sabbath. Because he's disobeying the Sabbath, he can't be a man that's come from God. Others are saying, you know, how can a man that's not from God do these things that only God could do? And so there's this division. Interesting, because Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who was a religious leader, he came to Jesus by night. We read about this previously in John chapter 3. He said, Sam came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And that's true. There was and there will always be a division about Jesus and because of Jesus until he comes and sets things straight. You know, we live in an ABC culture, an ABC world. I learned this at the pastor's conference last week. I like the little acronym. Anything but Christ. Anything but Christ. You know, witchcraft is cool. Well, just don't talk about Jesus. You know, karma and New Agey stuff and anything. But don't talk about Jesus. You know, Jesus is divisive. You ever notice that the ACLU never seems to sue the Buddhists or the Muslims? Why is it that the ACLU and the atheists, all these different groups, only seem to be able to target Christians? I mean, how come you can go in front of the State Assembly or the U.S. Senate and you can pray any old way you want except you're not supposed to mention the name of Jesus? How come you can graduate from college or high school or something like that, and the valedictorian can pray in the name of some nameless power, but if they mention the name of Jesus, they get their diploma taken away or they get punished in some way? Why is that? Because Jesus is divisive. Jesus himself actually forces us to choose. He says, you're either with me or you're against me. You got to choose. And in this life, we do make our choice. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. See, people get this misconception about mamby-pamby, limp-wristed Jesus. And Jesus didn't come to make peace that way. He came to be very divisive. He came to force us to make a choice. The blind man is asked three different times in this chapter what happened. And each time he bears the simple testimony of his own personal experience. He doesn't give some dissertation on theology, just a simple testimony, kind of take it or leave it. In verse 17, we read, then they said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him? They said unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him, that he hath opened thine eyes? He said, he's a prophet. Actually, he's getting a little closer, because he started off in verse 11 and said, a man called Jesus. But now he's had time to think it through a little bit, and now he's a prophet. And what is a prophet? I mean, he's still kind of falling short of who Jesus is, but at least he's headed in the right direction. Okay, we'll give the guy some credit. And a prophet is a man that's sent by God. A prophet is someone that has a divine message. And that oftentimes it's authenticated by divine power, these miracles that God would do. And so I think that the guy is not unreasonable in where he's headed, because we see that he'll come to the final conclusion, but he's taking a process to get there. You know, it's the same question really that Jesus asked his own disciples. At one point, Jesus took them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. And if you go to Israel today, you can still go there, a place called Banyas. And they had all these altars and these temples to these different various pagan gods. And the headwater actually for the Jordan River is there. There's a big cave, and it's a big spring that comes out of the rocks. And around this, the mouth of this cave, was these little nooks or niches that are carved into the rock. And they would set these statues of the different gods, Pan and a bunch of them. And in this backdrop, Jesus asks his disciples, so who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they came up with different answers. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Jeremiah the prophet. And these are all kind of, you know, okay things. Because he's asking in a very general sense, who do the people, the various people, say that I am? And they're equating him to godly men. They're equating him to being a prophet. But then he makes it very personal. He says, but who do you say that I am? That's an interesting question, because quite often I like talking to people, and now and then I'll ask them, who is Jesus to you? You know, that's a very revealing question when you ask that. If you go outside of your church family and people that you're very familiar with, but maybe someone that you're kind of just acquainted with, or maybe you just get to know, and you ask somebody, who is Jesus to you? They might say, well, he was a good teacher, or he was a rabbi in the old days. Or, you know, and they give you these different answers. But when you talk to someone that knows Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, instantly they'll say, Jesus, he's my personal Lord and Savior. He saved me from death. And there'll be that personal connection. And if you get any answer that says anything besides that personal connection, you realize, I'm dealing with a non-believer. I need to, you know, share the gospel with this person. I need to, you know, help them come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and enter into a personal relationship. But it's interesting, because, you know, as Jesus asked that question, Peter answered it in Matthew chapter 16. And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus acknowledged that, hey, you're right. you scored good on that question. Pop quiz. And I pray that we could all pass that pop quiz. Who is Jesus to you? And that you would know that he is your personal Lord and Savior. In verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And so we see that these guys, these religious leaders, are skeptical. You know, they'd seen too many phonies on the Big Hair Channel. You know, the Big Hair Channel is that channel on TV where all the guys get up there and wave their coats around and do miracles and feathers and sawdust, and I mean, gold dust comes down and all that kind of stuff. And has anybody here ever seen or heard of a charlatan? You know, these guys that claim to be prophets of God, these guys that claim to do miracles in the name of Jesus, and it's just a scam. You know, my dad is a non-believer, and I've witnessed him many times, but he's still a non-believer. And when he heard that I was going into ministry, he was so happy because he thought I was going to be rich. He thought that, man, you might even have your own private jet and stuff, you know, because all these guys that do that kind of stuff, they just bilk the people. They just fleece the flock. And he had that secular view because, you know, honestly, that was a stumbling block for me becoming a Christian. Because I'd seen that on TV a couple times. I'd heard about these guys are doing all this crazy stuff. And I go, I don't want any part of that. And that kept me for years from being able to hear the gospel. And I praise God that he overcame that in my life. But these guys are skeptical. Now, verse 19, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then doth he see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Now, it's very difficult to argue with the evidence so far that's been presented. This guy's got a completely changed life. This guy was blind. Now they're just trying to prove his parentage. This is the same kid that we're talking about, you know. And to me, that's the best evidence because a changed life, this type of testimony, it's an irrefutable testimony. It displays the power of God. I have been in debates with some people in my family that are just like 10 times smarter than I am. I've been in debates with, you know, college professors and guys that just academically and mentally just do circles around me. And sometimes they'll best me, you know, in their argument or their debate, but the one thing that can't overcome is my testimony or your testimony. The power of God working in each of our hearts and our lives. Now and then I'm asked that question, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? And one of my short answers, I give them an acronym, MAPS, M-A-P-S. And I talk about the manuscript evidence, and I talk about archaeology, and I talk about prophecy. But the S stands for the Son of God. And the power of the name of Jesus that has worked in so many hearts and so many lives through the centuries. People that were total villains like the Apostle Paul, okay, that started off killing and persecuting Christians, and God just touches his heart and breaks him. And he comes up saying, Lord, and begins to walk with the Lord, and he lives a changed life that impacts so many people. And it's our changed life, it's our testimony that people can't refute that. You know, you go back to the police department in Long Beach, and you, hey, what about that Mike Scanlon guy? And there are some people that tell you, man, that guy's the devil. That guy, you know, he did all these horrible things, And, you know, some of it might be exaggerated, some might not be, but I can't really deny too much of it. But then there'll be others that say, yeah, he was like that, but there came a day when all of a sudden everything changed. When all of a sudden he didn't do those things. When all of a sudden he was a different man. He looks different. He talks different. He behaves different. And I attribute that to the grace of God. I attribute that to the power of God working in my heart and working in my life. And if you've got a genuine testimony of Jesus Christ working in your heart and your life, then you're a changed person too. You don't do life the way you used to. And that's because of the power of God working in us. And that's an awesome, powerful testimony. A changed life is irrefutable testimony. It displays the power of God. You know, in Acts chapter 3, the first few verses there, Jesus has died, he's resurrected, now he's ascended into heaven. And Peter and John are walking into the temple at the hour of prayer. And as they're walking into the temple, they see this man who's begging. And they acknowledge, describes there in Acts that he was lame, a lame man who was lame from birth. And he's got his hands out, he's looking for alms. And the Holy Spirit just guides Peter. At one point he stops, he looks the guy in the eye, he goes, you know, silver and gold I don't have, But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And he grabs the guy's hand and he pulls him up. And the scriptures tell us that as he pulled the guy up, there was strength in his legs and his feet and his bones. And he got up and he leapt for joy. And he kept leaping for joy and running around and just, you know, like rejoicing in the Lord and praising God. And when this is all said and done, it's the same thing all over again. It's a repeat of what we're reading about tonight. And the Pharisees come in, well, you know, who did this and how'd you do it? And, you know, you're not supposed to preach in the name of Jesus and all this kind of stuff. And the guy was so happy, kind of like the blind guy. The blind guy ends up smarting off to the Pharisees here in a couple more verses. Because, and I don't think he's smarting off, he's just bold. And again, it's that changed life. You can't refute this guy was lame or this guy was blind. And the ex-blind guy and possibly his parents are about to be excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue. And that was something to be feared in those days. You know, excommunication, like right now, when people come to our church at times, they get mad and they leave whatever or leave some church. They got 41 other options here in Susanville, okay? Someone doesn't like our church, there's another one down the street in either direction. And it's interesting because people exercise their right to bail any time. But it is interesting because in those days that wasn't an option. In those days when you got kicked out of the synagogue or kicked out of the temple, that meant that your life was pretty much over in a lot of ways. It wasn't just a religious thing, like you couldn't go to church again on Saturday. That meant that nobody would talk to you. That meant that you couldn't work. That meant that you couldn't conduct business. You couldn't buy food. You couldn't find shelter. You couldn't do a lot of things. It was all-encompassing. You couldn't go to the synagogue. That meant that you couldn't pray to God, and God would not bless you. Okay? You were treated like a dead man. In fact, even to this day, if a Jew comes to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, then their Jewish family will treat them like they're dead. They will actually have a funeral for them. And if they showed up on the front door, they won't even open the door. And that happens today. It happens in Israel all the time. People that come to become, when they come to know Jesus Christ, they become what people refer to as, you know, Messianic Jews. And their family won't talk to them. They're out in the cold. And it's a difficult, horrible thing. And that's what happening back in those days too. And so for these reasons, this guy's parents are afraid. But you know, God knew that would happen. And they should have maybe been familiar with what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 7. Here the prophet records for the Lord, "Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear you not to reproach the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their reviling." In other words, fear God, not man. And Jesus repeats the exact same thing in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. He says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I was in a debate one time with an informal debate with a college professor from UC Irvine. And towards the end of our 3-hour discussion, and we went round and round and round for quite a while. And then finally, I said, "You know what? The bottom line is I can't outsmart you, but I'll just tell you this much. That if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then the Bible says you're going to go to hell. And if you don't believe it now, you'll believe it then." And he goes, "That's the trump card. You Christians always do the same thing, trying to use these scare tactics." So it's only a scare tactic if you don't believe your own argument. But the bottom line is that I got saved. I personally got saved because I was afraid of going to hell. I mean, I didn't have to look in the mirror too hard to figure out that I'm a sinner. In fact, I had it stacked up with oak leaf clusters and pallets behind me and all kinds of stuff. I was a tremendous sinner. And I did believe, and I do believe that God exists, and that heaven and hell are real. And I knew I was going to hell. And that scared literally the hell out of me. That's what made me search for God. That's what made me be open to the things of God. And God brought me to that place of humility and brokenness before him, and that's when he was actually able to speak to my heart and show me that he loved me in spite of my sin, and that he died to take that away. All I had to do was accept him, receive him. So we need to fear God and not to fear man. Now in verse 24, it says, Then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. In verse 24, they're still not convinced. They think that this guy's lying, that he's somehow in cahoots with Jesus, and that it's a trick of some kind. You know, they took one poor blind guy that looked like another guy and swapped him in the middle of this thing, and now they're saying, you know, give God the glory. There's two things to understand when this phrase is used, and this is referring in a certain sense to being put under oath. Okay, it's like when you go to a court of law and they say, raise your right hand. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? And when I was in court as a cop, I was messing around. I wasn't given the Boy Scout sign. Yes, oh, sorry. Just have it. And think about that. You'll get it later. And it's one of those things that now these parents are being put under oath. And then the other implication here is give God the glory. Confess your sin is what they're saying. You know, we know that he's a sinner and that you're with him. When Joshua and the children of Israel were coming into the Promised Land, one of the first places they stopped after being circumcised was Jericho. And Jericho was a gigantic fortress city. It was an impregnable target, if you will, and the whole thing is a big setup. And the battle plan was that the children of Israel would get together, they'd get all their weapons, all their military, the whole thing, and then they'd call the band up and put the marching band in front of them. And so now we're going to march around the city seven times, you know, every day, or once a day, then the last day seven times. And when I tell you to, we're going to blow the trumpets, and we're going to shout for the Lord, and the walls came tumbling down. But prior to that, they were told, and when the walls do come tumbling down, kill everything. Kill everyone. Burn everything. Don't take anything. Don't take any of the accursed things. Okay, because basically to the victor belongs the spoils. And who's the victor here? God is the victor. So it's mine. Don't touch it. Well, we know that later on when they attacked a little city near there, 2 miles away, called Ai. Ai was just a little dinky little town. They didn't have to worry about that. So they only sent a couple thousand guys to get it. And when they got there, they got their butts kicked. And as they're retreating away from this, you know, this inferior military force, Joshua just kind of throws himself on the ground and says, you know, oh God, what are we going to do? You know, if these little guys can beat us up, and anybody, you know, and God says, get up. There's sin in the camp. You need to deal with this. So they go through this whole process of eliminating the different tribes. They get down to this guy named Achan. And when they finally identify that he's the culprit, he says, now, the phrase, give God the glory, meaning confess your sin. You're under oath. You're standing before God. Confess your sin now. And Achan copped out. Yeah, I took the gold bar and I took the clothes and that's not the other thing. And they're in my tent. And so they deal with it. But that's where this phrase originates from. And so when they're talking now to this blind guy, they're accusing him of being a charlatan. They're accusing him of being, you know, a faker. And they're trying to make him confess to something that he has no confession to make. You ever wonder why when Jesus was being scourged and interrogated, he reached so often through that process and he held his peace? He didn't say a word. He had nothing to confess. He had done nothing wrong. If he was going to say anything, it would be what the sins that we did, because that's what he was dying for. But anyway, this guy has nothing to confess. And so they go on, and in verse 25, we read, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. He doesn't debate the character of Jesus because it was beyond his knowledge. He didn't know who Jesus was. Last time he encountered Jesus, he was sticking mud in his eye and told him to go this way, and Jesus went the other way. Now, it's kind of cool because later in this chapter, next week when we finish it off, we'll see that Jesus finds him. Okay? But that testimony, he didn't know anything about Jesus, but he said what he did know. I was blind, and now I see. This undeniable truth. You know, the world may doubt, the world may scoff, the world may sneer, but no one can deny our own personal testimony. How many of us were blind to the things of God? How many of us, like the lame guy that Peter and John spoke to, you know, we're crawling around in this life in the muck and the mire, blind and directionless, not knowing where to go, living a wretched life. But now here we are, walking with Jesus and knowing what life really is all about. The life in Christ Jesus is the only life worth living. And it's the only life that leads to eternal life. And once you've stepped into that truth, once you've stepped into that light, you can't go back. I mean, if you really understand what salvation is all about, if you've really had your eyes open to the Word of God and to God Himself, it's a one-way ticket. Because you look back and you go, it just doesn't make sense. And that is why so many Christians from the book of Acts and forward died for their faith. So many Christians that said, no, I've seen the risen Lord, and would not recant their testimony. I know that Jesus Christ is God and will not recant my testimony. And under pain of death, under tremendous torture and pressure, died happily. Died singing praises to God. That really confounded. If you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you see these guys that are being burned at the stake, and they're singing love songs to Jesus. They're singing the songs that we sang tonight. And the thing that drove the Romans mad was they would see these people that had been eaten by animals alive, and all these things, and they'd see like a guy's decapitated head, and they'd look at him and they'd go, hey, that guy's smiling. You know, the dead head is smiling at me. And then they'd see the next one, and it would just drive them nuts. And you know, there's recordings of people that were, you know, being executed. And the faith of the Christians, this one guy was an executioner. And these guys, one after the other, were dying with joy in their hearts. Lord Jesus, here I come. And after hearing that so many times, the executioner says, you know, I believe in your God. There's too many people that God has empowered. And he handed the axe to somebody else, and he knelt down and died with the Christians. Why? Because of the testimony of a changed life. I was blind, and now I see. You know, I encourage you when you go home tonight to read Psalm 27. I'm going to read you the first verse, but to me, David wrote this, but it describes the life of this blind guy who is made now to see. He says in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Jesus is the light of our lives. Who do we need to fear? I've learned, and I hope you would know and learn as well, that if you fear God, you need not fear anything else. If you fear God, you can be at perfect peace because He will keep you. In John chapter 8, the previous chapter in verse 36, Jesus said that if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And this blind man was set free from his old life. This blind man was set free from a beggarly life. Now he can move. Now he can see his Lord. Now he can appreciate the things that God has done for him. Now, it's kind of like in this life we're blind. We've got blinders on. People are lying to us. People are giving us the wrong information. And Jesus said, you know, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed. And you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I don't know about you guys, but I always hated, still don't like, being lied to. The hard part is that I'm gullible. And I'm not the brightest star in the universe. And people will say things to me at times, and they're just like, yeah, nah, 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 nah. And I go, oh, well, okay, well, oh. You know. And then at some point you realize, hey, they lied to me. And sometimes it happens faster than others, but, you know, every now and then just pull the wool over your eyes and go, wow, they just lied to me. Does anybody else besides me not like that? I mean, I don't like that. But it's so cool when you get to know the truth. When you know the truth, that's how you recognize the lie. You don't have to go out and study all the weirdo religions and cults and stuff to be an expert on that and convince people. All you need to do is study your Bible, because that you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from the lies. The best example I can give you is that, you know, all of you know that my name is Mike. And if you don't, my name is Mike. And I can produce witnesses. But tomorrow you go to the market or some place, and you see me walking up to somebody, and yeah, hey, there goes Mike. And hey, man. And you see me walk up to somebody and go, hey, my name is Bob. And you do that double take, like, what? And you hear me go, yeah, my name is Bob. You know, I'm this and that and the other thing. And my name is Bob. My name is Bob. My name is Bob. And you go, that guy's lying. He's lying like a rug. Well, how do you know that? You know that because you recognize the lie, because you already know the truth. And when you know the truth of God's word, you'll recognize all the other lies that are out there. And even if you don't know chapter and verse to put your finger on it, the Holy Spirit living in you will just give you that red flag, danger, something's wrong, whatever, and you'll know. But that's only if you have the Holy Spirit in you to begin with. And the Holy Spirit is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit is God, and He comes into the life of a believer once that believer has come to the acknowledgement of their own sin. Once they say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need you, would you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior? And we pray that prayer and we mean it sincerely, that we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again and confess Him. Then at that moment, that very moment, the Holy Spirit comes to take residence up in our hearts and our lives. And even at that early kind of infantile Christian stage, the Holy Spirit's alive in us. And you may not know your Bible at that point. I encourage you at that point to know your Bible, but He reveals truth. He reminds us of all the things that Jesus said. And He teaches us and instructs us and guides us. If you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I just encourage and exhort you to consider that Jesus said that unless a man is born again of the Spirit, he will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You cannot even see the kingdom of God. But if we'll confess Him, if we'll humble ourselves before Him and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me for my sin, and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior, He will do just that. And then He'll lead you and guide you. And He'll open your eyes and He'll help you to walk. And He's faithful and He's true. He's an awesome God. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for blessing us, Lord. We thank You for Your presence here tonight. And Lord, we ask that You would continue Your good work in each of our lives. Even in those times, Lord, when it doesn't feel like You're doing something. Even those times, Lord, when we don't recognize what You're doing. We know, Lord, because Your word says that You're faithful to complete that good work that You've begun in each one of us. So have Your way, Lord. Be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.